you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look largely, primarily, at one passage of Scripture this morning. This message is a little bit different than a typical message that I would give. But I am set out to prove this morning that the Bible is true on many different levels, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I should tell you this morning that there is no way that I can prove to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. And I think that God has it that way by design. Because if we could prove these things, well then, there wouldn't be a whole lot of need for faith, would there? And so, with the understanding that although we cannot prove the things of the Bible, certainly, being the skeptic that I am, if the Bible is true, then there should be at least some evidence of that truth. And so the evidence is probably more where we're going to focus this morning. But most certainly we're going to look at the validity of Scripture. And we're going to look at what men, scholars, historians have said about Scripture, whether they believe it's true or not. And in their experience, the evidence that they've seen points to the truth of Scripture. So we'll look at that this morning. But before we do that, how many of you have heard of the Easter Bunny? Of course, most of us have heard of the Easter Bunny. Some of us color eggs, and some of us give peeps away, which I don't know why anybody likes peeps, but some people do. They are nasty little sugary things that, quite frankly, give me a sugar headache. But nonetheless, there are certain people who enjoy them, and to each his own. But I want to show you a series of pictures as we start off this morning about the Easter Bunny. The point that I'm trying to make with this is, sometimes the things that we think are real, and sometimes the things that we think are fake, scare us. And sometimes the things that are blatantly a fraud scare us even more. And I think there's an application to what I'm going to teach this morning, and so I want to give this to you in the way of pictures this morning, because really this is the only way that I could make it as funny as I can. And I'm not even sure that I can make it all that funny. This, of course, is the Easter Bunny. No, that's not actually the Easter Bunny. That's just somebody dressed up in a costume of the Easter Bunny. But as you can see here, these children, one of them is quite not sure what is going on. The other one almost has a look on his face as if to say, maybe if I don't move, it won't see me. This is kind of a freaky one that I found. I'm not really sure what to make of this. Somewhere in northern Minnesota, I guess, the Easter Bunny has found a home. Here's another one. That poor child is scarred for life, unfortunately, may need psychological help for years to come. This one's a little freaky, and I always say that if your Easter Bunny is wearing Converse, something's wrong. Just a tip for some of you parents out there who may have visited the Easter Bunny, I'm not sure. I'm not quite sure what's wrong here, but I'm pretty sure something ain't right. This child, again, just has a look of, if I freeze, maybe nothing bad will happen. This is just sinister. I don't know what to say. I think that he has thoughts of eating that child at this point. This one, obviously this child is a parent pleaser, only sitting there for the idea of pleasing his mom and dad. But this is really just creepy. That is, it's a big head the Easter Bunny has. That's all I can say. This must have been a low budget year for whatever festivities were happening. Pretty sure a pair of underwear doesn't make you the Easter Bunny. But nonetheless, everybody looks like they're having a good time. This one, I don't know. A couple things bother me about this. First of all, the bunny himself. Secondly, this girl seems a little old to be sitting on the lap of the Easter Bunny. But, maybe she is liking the Easter Bunny a lot. I think this bunny needs to call Ricky and meet for RU on Friday. Because he obviously has some kind of substance abuse issues. And the child obviously has recognized there's a problem with this. I'm pretty sure that if your Easter Bunny has man hands, you might want to try a different Easter Bunny. So I guess all of that to say, when things are fake and a fraud, they can often scare us. And sometimes the world often presents to us the idea that the Bible and Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection are a fraud. And sometimes people respond in such a way that mimics the way these children have responded to the Easter Bunny. They're almost afraid of the information. They're almost afraid of Christians who would dismiss the information and say that the Bible is true, that there is validity to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So what I want to do this morning is attempt, anyway, to boost your confidence in the story of Jesus Christ. If I may, by God's word, increase your faith. And I think really that's the goal of anything that I preach at any time. Ultimately, is my desire is to increase your faith by using the Word of God. Don't we understand that? I have to get rid of this picture here. Okay, it keeps distracting me. But don't we understand that the Word of God produces faith in our lives? In fact, if you were to ask me and say, well, give me a Bible verse that will increase my faith. Well, here's a book full of them. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we understand that ultimately our faith is grown. It's born out of belief in God's Word. Right? And so what I want to talk about this morning and on this Resurrection Sunday is at the very least attempt to not prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but give you evidence to point to the fact that there is truth in the story. Amen? That there is proof in the story. And as I mentioned earlier, if I could prove to that story to you, I'm not entirely sure that I would. Because then where is faith in all of that? So what I'm going to simply do is present some information this morning that will refute a lot of the secular information that's being given to us and help us to understand that the Bible is accurate. It is recognized by secular historians as being a reliable historical document. And in turn, pointing to the idea that there is truth in the story of Jesus Christ and His bodily resurrection. Does that make sense this morning? And I hope and pray that it does for you. We come to this place in Scripture, of course, where we see many things going on. lots of turmoil, lots of festivities, in fact, almost side by side coexisting in the same place. And of this event, the Apostle Paul declares to the Christian audience that he wrote to and said that if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would yet be in our sins. We also learn from the book of Acts and the messages that are preached within that book that there is power in His resurrection. I've taught and preached many times comparing the gospel messages in the book of Acts. Those that include the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the message and those that exclude, for whatever reason, the message of His bodily resurrection. And what we see when we compare the two is that we understand that when somebody includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in Scripture, there is much more going on in the way of salvation. What I mean by that is fruit is produced from those messages unhindered. We're talking about thousands coming to Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Bible describing how many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll submit to you this morning that if we are only to talk about the death of Jesus Christ, we are excluding a huge piece of the gospel. And yet we don't often hear about that because most of our preaching that concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ exclusively includes the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You may hear things like, well, He died for your sins. But how often and how careful are we to include the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For Paul says there is power in it. And without it, we are yet in our sins. And so there's this whole part to the gospel message. In fact, I'll submit to you this morning and say that that is one third of the gospel message, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, where the Apostle Paul defines the gospel and he says that it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we exclude the part of the gospel of His bodily resurrection, we exclude one third of the gospel message. And I will also say to you that I believe it to be the most powerful of the three. Because it is the very thing that gives us power over sin. It is the very thing that gives us power over the grave. The death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has given you and me the ability to live supernaturally in the resurrection of Christ and not have to worry about the power of the grave. With all of that said, then it's really no surprise that the world wants to remove that one-third part of the gospel. We see because of its effectiveness in its preaching in the book of Acts, many people came to Christ when the resurrection was included. But when you look at messages where the resurrection is not included in the gospel message, very few people end up getting saved. Do the study on your own sometime. It's an interesting study of those sermons in the book of Acts. I believe it may be God trying to tell us something. So not only is the resurrection effective in its message, but the resurrection is effective in each and every one of us. The resurrection is the proof of purchase. The cross is the point of purchase. That's like when you go to the cashier at the store and you give them your credit card and you purchase something at the cash register. That is what's called the point of purchase in business. But along with the point of purchase, they give you a receipt so that when you're walking out of the store and the Walmart greeters stop you and say, now, wait a minute, do you have a receipt for those items? You can pull it out and say, yes, here is the proof of my purchase. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of His purchase of each and every one of us. The cross is the point of purchase. The resurrection is the proof of purchase. Jesus Christ died on the cross for each and every one of our sins. Amen. He went to the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God. Nailed to that cross through His suffering, through His shame, through His bleeding, were each and every one of the sins that we have committed. Through all of this, His blood washes away our sin. We learn in the book of Hebrews that it is the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin. In the Old Testament, there was never the option to take away sin or wash it away, only the option to cover sin for a temporary period of time. What we see in the New Testament is something new under the New Covenant, an opportunity to have our sins taken away, to have our sins washed away, that we may be whiter than snow. That is the New Covenant. If we choose to adopt it, because God will never force anything upon us. Amen? God wants you to choose Him out of love. And if He forces something upon you, well, then you have chosen out of compulsion and not out of adoration for Him. And so He weeds through the motives of men and says, I want only those who love me. Amen. And when we voluntarily choose Jesus Christ to be our own personal Savior, we are doing that on a voluntary basis. Therefore, expressing our love and adoration for the work of Christ and the compassion of God. And then we come to the place in the story where the grave was empty. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ rose on Saturday night, not Sunday morning, after a careful look at Scripture. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ died on Wednesday night after a careful study of Scripture. Therefore, some may say that we have a good Wednesday service here. I like to think that all of our Wednesday services are good, but where Mary and Mary show up at the tomb just before daybreak and Jesus Christ is already gone. They see an angel sitting in the tomb, and that angel says to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Powerful statement, probably one of the most powerful statements that I've ever read in Scripture. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Jesus Christ is alive. And I want you to understand that He is alive not because we say He is alive. Sometimes that manifests itself in that we somehow have to argue and debate to show that He is alive. He is alive whether we argue or debate or not. Amen. He is alive because that is a factual statement that is backed up by truthful and credible evidence. And so we come to Acts chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse number 3. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. The Bible signifies that as Mary and Mary enter the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and as they peer inside of that tomb, the Bible very clearly says that they see the linens that had covered the body of Jesus Christ neatly folded and laying there. To many of us, that may mean nothing, but to those of us who have spent some time in this part of the world, that means so much. We may be tempted to blow by a statement like that and think that it really means nothing, has no meaning at all. It's inconsequential to what Scripture is trying to say. But in the Gospels, that short phrase that they were folded means everything. You see, in the Arab world, when you have a meal, you hardly communicate with the servants or the servers with word. In fact, it's very rude to talk to the servers. That's the culture in that part of the world. And so you communicate with your servers in very nonverbal ways. And if you are to excuse yourself because you're done with the meal, well, then you take your linen and you just throw it at your place on your plate. And that signifies that you're done, that you're not coming back. But if you want to communicate to your server in the Arab world that you are going to return, that you've just excused yourself to the restroom and will return shortly to continue your meal, well, then what you do is you take your napkin and you fold it neatly and you put it at your place. And thus that communicates to the server that you will return. It's an ancient custom that is even practiced today in that part of the world. And so I believe what Scripture is trying to tell us in the Gospels when it says that his linens were neatly folded was communicating to each and every one of us that he is going to return. And that ultimately is the crux of the message of his resurrection, is that he will return for each and every one of us. And that there will come those in the latter days who will scoff at it and say, well, where's the return of your Lord? And still, he's coming back. Because he promised. Because he said. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are told that there are many infallible proofs that Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. Infallible just simply means irrefutable, meaning that these are truths that show that he did, in fact, rise from the dead. That there was no mistake, that there was no hoax, there was no trickery. That in fact Jesus Christ rose again and that he is coming again. Amen? Amen. And so what I want to attempt to do today is to give to you just a few of what I believe are some infallible proofs that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Again, not showing or trying to prove that he did, but rather prove the truth of the story. Because there still needs to be an element of faith in our lives, right? But faith is not a blind faith. Truth has evidence. No matter where it is, whether it's biblical, whether it's legal, whether it's political, whether it's economical, whatever it is, truth has evidence. Amen. And so we as Christians do not follow a blind faith, as some would presume, but we follow a truth that is backed up by evidence. And we see that all around us today. But we also see those who are trying to disprove the idea that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In fact, James Cameron is one of those who try to capitalize on the idea that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. He, interestingly enough, seems to do this about every Easter. I wonder why that would be. That might be a wise marketing tool for him. And so he uses platforms like the Discovery Channel and other media outlets to bring about what he claims is proof that Jesus Christ did in fact die and not rise from the dead. And so he has discovered in the land of Jesus Christ, Palestine, Israel, whatever you may refer to it as the Jesus ossuaries. And what he claims is that, in fact, these are the remains of Jesus Christ in these ossuaries that you see before you. His proof of this is that, well, the name Jesus is written on the outside of one of these ossuaries. And in fact, on the other ossuary that was found in the same tomb along with other ossuaries, there was the name of Joseph and Mary in there. Also, as further proof, he submits and he says, well, you know, not only is the name of Jesus on there, but there are significations, engravings on one of these ossuaries of the cross. And there is also the engraving of a fish on the exterior of these ossuaries. And so around every Easter, James Cameron takes these ossuaries and travels the world and says, look at what I've found. This is proof that Jesus Christ did in fact not rise from the dead, but was a mere mortal and died, and his bones now are encased in these ossuaries. What he fails to mention is that these are not ossuaries at all. They are replicas of ossuaries that he claims that he found the real ones in Israel. Only he has yet to uncover them. And so all he has are pictures that he took of a camera that he sent into this cavern. And so he created these replicas from those pictures. The other thing that is very interesting about this is the names on the outside of these ossuaries are not proof that those belong to Jesus Christ, Joseph, or Mary. Because if anybody knows anything about history, we know that the three most popular names during the time of Jesus in Israel, in Jerusalem, to name your children were in fact Mary as being the most popular, Joseph being the second popular, and Jesus being the third most popular name. So it would not be uncommon to uncover, as many archaeologists have uncovered throughout the years, ossuaries with the name of Jesus, Joseph, and Mary on the exterior of them. So it's no proof at all. Then you say, well, what about the crosses and the fish? And that, in fact, is what he uses as the definitive proof to say, well, here it is, see? The problem with that is that the cross and the fish were not used as Christian symbols until about 300 years after Jesus Christ died did we start seeing the fish and the cross being used synonymously with the Christian faith. They were used, however, before that, but they were actually pagan symbols. Pagan symbols of a branch of Judaism that were used in mysticism and was widely accepted throughout Palestine during that day. So it would be very common, in fact it is, to find ossuaries or graves. Ossuaries are mere boxes that hold bones, but ossuaries that have the name of Jesus, Joseph, or Mary on the outside, and that have a cross and that have a fish, they're all pagan symbols that were used for the mystical side of Judaism during that time. So we see that once we unravel the whole thing, it begins to kind of fall apart. But I'm sure that it has made James Cameron a lot of money. And so that's why every Easter he blows the dust off of his ossuaries, brings them out and travels the country and makes news stories and tries to convince the world that Jesus Christ is in fact in one of these boxes, rather than being risen from the dead. But let me submit to you this morning that there are historical facts that nobody disputes. Can I do that? That even secular scholars would not dispute these historical facts. That among Christians and secular scholars and even atheists, anybody who knows anything about Roman history or Jewish history cannot and does not dispute these facts. And the first one is this, that Jesus Christ existed. We know from Roman records, we know from historical writings, we know, in fact, that there was a man who claimed to be the leader of a sect of Judaism, a new sect of Judaism, claimed to be the Messiah, and that man was Jesus. He lived in Palestine during the time that we know that he lived there. We also know that Jesus was crucified. These are historical facts. Nobody disputes this. Nobody says Jesus was not crucified. We have historical records that back that up. We know, in fact, that these did happen. Not only that, but we know that Jesus' disciples claim that he was risen from the dead. Right? Now again, secular scholars may argue the fact that he was risen from the dead, but they don't argue the fact that his disciples claim that he did. We know that from the writings of Josephus and Tacitus and many other Roman writers during that time, and historians and recorders. Know, in fact, from those writings that that did happen. And we also know, interestingly enough, that Jesus' body was gone. That somehow, some way, his body disappeared. Now, this is interesting because there are many, many things that scholars, and secular scholars, I should say, have come up with, grand schemes and explanations as to why he was crucified and how he died and that his body was gone. They don't dispute the fact that it was. They try to explain it away, rather, because the evidence of these four facts is indisputable. An interesting turn of events happened in the life of a man named Sir William Ramsay. He may not have ever heard of him before, but he was an historian. In fact, he was world-renowned during his time, so much so that in 1904, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for his research in history and archaeology. He grew up as a strong skeptic of both the Old and New Testament. He did not believe their historical accuracies. In fact, he set out his life's work in research to prove, essentially, that the Bible was unreliable in its information. After 25 years of research, he gave his life to Jesus Christ and became a Christian himself and believed the Word of God. Because he said that after 25 years of trying to prove the Bible wrong with history and archaeology, my whole life's work was unsuccessful. Because the Bible kept proving me wrong, he said. And in fact, during his research, he wrote this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. That is his estimation of the New Testament and how historically accurate that it was. This coming from a secular scholar, a secular archaeologist who in the end concluded that the Bible was true and that he had to give his life to Christ because it was the only way. Not only that, but there's Dr. Nelson Glueck. He lived from 1900 to 1971, world-renowned archaeologist during his time, secular archaeologist. And he said this of the Bible: it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Did you know that he was not a Christian? Never claimed to be a Christian? And in fact, for most of his life, claimed to be an atheist, or at best an agnostic. And yet he can look at the Bible, studying history and archaeology, and come to the conclusion that there has never been any archaeological discovery made to be incontrovertible to the Bible. At least he's being honest, which is more than we can say for most today. How about E.M. Blakelock, a professor of classic literature at Ackland University, a scholar of his day. Again, an agnostic at best, but yet when it comes to the Bible, he writes this, "I claim to be an historian. My approach to the classics, speaking of literature, is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life and death and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history." I think that's something that we don't take advantage of. Is that oftentimes we're told about history and the things that happened in history, and there may be some evidence to back that up, but as E.M. Blakelock said here, well, there is no greater line of evidence than that that supports the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe it, but he said, as a historical evidence looking at it, there is no greater event in history that's supported by evidence that these events took place. And then, of course, the Pilate stone, which is probably one of my favorite because I've actually had the great privilege of studying the stone itself, which is a very exclusive privilege. But in Israel, in 1961, they found a stone. And you say, okay, well, there are many stones in Israel. Well, that is true. Before 1961, there was only one document that mentioned the name of Pontius Pilate. Did you know that? And that document is called the Holy Bible. And secular scholars would often point at Scripture and say, well, see, there is an inaccuracy in this. There is a man named Pontius Pilate, clearly a fictional character that were made up by the authors of the Bible or the authors of the Gospel, because we cannot find them in any papyrus records, any Roman records, any inscribed records, anywhere in the world. The only place where Pontius Pilate is mentioned is in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible has to be false. It has to be made up with fictional characters. And as a very brilliant historian friend of mine once said, a lack of evidence is not evidence at all. Because after 200 years of secular scholars pointing to Pontius Pilate in the Scripture and saying, well, there is no record of Pontius Pilate at all, therefore making the Bible a book of fiction, secular archaeologists were unearthing a walking path near Caesarea. As they were flipping the stones over, lo and behold, the name Pontius Pilate appeared on the back of one of those stones that had been buried for centuries. Not only did it say Pontius Pilate, but in it said Prefectus of Judea, telling them that in fact there was a man named Pontius Pilate who was the ruler in Judea. And all of a sudden, with wiping the egg off of their face, secular scholars were forced to look at Scripture and say, oh, I guess that portion of Scripture that we used to discredit the Bible for centuries does in fact align with history. Of course, you and I know that. It seems to take academia a long time to keep up. But let me submit to you the first exhibit in this presentation. And that is the exhibit of the letter of what's called Pliny the Younger. And that may mean nothing to you, but it is a historical document that has been found. And it basically is a letter by a man named Pliny to the emperor of Trajan, who was a Caesar of the Roman Empire during this time. He was, in fact, in charge of the prosecution of Christians during his age. Interestingly enough, where he lived and where he worked and performed his duties for the Roman Empire was about 3,000 miles north of where Jerusalem is. And so keep that in mind. Because what we read here essentially is proof that something happened. Let me read it for you. I was never presented, and of course this is translated because Pliny didn't speak English. But he says, I was never presented at any trial of Christians, therefore I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations and what limits are observed, whether those who recant should be pardoned, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attaching to that name, speaking of Christ. Meanwhile, this is the course that I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit, I repeat the question a second and third time. Threatening capital punishment if they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexibility, obstinacy, should certainly be punished. The very fact of my dealing with the question led to a wider spread of the charge, and a great variety of cases were brought before me. Now, think about this from a historical perspective. And again, this is a historical document. A man who is a prosecutor in the Byzantine Empire, 3,000 miles north of where Jerusalem is, writes to the emperor and basically is saying, what do I do with this influx of these people called Christians? We're told that we're supposed to put them to death, but I have so many here I don't even know how to do it. I'm not sure I can even manage it. And their obstinacy is so strong that they will not recant. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but it means everything if you're trying to argue this in a court of law, because essentially what this means is that a mere 20 years after the writings of the New Testament were finished, the gospel of Jesus Christ had spread 3,000 miles. Not a great accomplishment in our day and age when information travels at light speed, but a very great accomplishment in the day of Pliny the Younger. Thus, the reason he's writing back to Caesar saying, how did this spread so fast? And why are these people so obstinate and believing what they say they've witnessed? Right? Speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very fact that a prosecutor writes to an emperor about a great problem and influx that's happening and he doesn't know how to manage it or how to deal with it or what the emperor wants to do is, I believe, evidence that something supernatural was going on. That something of great influence was happening in this region and spreading at a great rate. To the fact that one would write the president of the country and say, what do you want me to do with this problem? Secular scholar William Durant wrote this, that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood, that would be a miracle far more incredible than any other recorded in the gospel. You know what William Durant is saying? Again, a secular scholar, historian, and archaeologist, not a Christian. He's saying, when I read the New Testament, far more miraculous than the miracles that we see in there, far more miraculous than the things that Jesus claimed to do, far more miraculous than all of those things, I find the greatest, most awe-inspiring thing in Scripture is that so many people claimed that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that they would die for that claim. Even our legal system recognizes and puts weight on the fact that usually somebody will not be punished for a lie. And so oftentimes judges weigh that out in evidence in a courtroom. So likely it is that Somebody's not going to give their life for a lie that they are telling. They're not going to spend the rest of their life in jail for a lie that they are speaking. They would rather just admit it's a lie and move on about their business. And so William Durant says, that's the most amazing thing that I find about Scripture, is that these people wouldn't shut their mouths about seeing Jesus Christ after He was crucified. And they just keep talking about it and talking about it and talking about it, and you can't shut them up, and it spread throughout the entire world. In a very short period of time. Let me submit to you this. Exhibit B. I hope you're getting a blessing out of this, because it is great information to boost our confidence. And let me say that our confidence has a great deal to do with the amount and our ability to witness to people. It is along the lines of the man who came to Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." He says, "Lord, I believe, but there's this part of me that doesn't believe. Will you help me with that?" I believe that each and every one of us believe to some degree if we're Christians, but also within each and every one of us, there's a part that doesn't believe. You say, "Oh, not me. I believe everything." Well, if you believe everything, then why did you not witness to the people who the Holy Spirit told you to witness to this week? You hindered in witnessing and sharing the gospel for one reason. Because of the part of you that doubts. 90% of you may believe, but there's a small part of you that doubts. And that part of you that doubts will keep you from spreading the word. That's why Jesus Christ recruited His apostles, those who had seen Him physically with their own eyes after His resurrection. Because, listen, if you don't believe something, you can't sell somebody else. So He said, "I want those who have seen Me with my own eyes." And in fact, there were 500 of them. And they went forth and spread the gospel with the utmost confidence because they knew it to be true. But exhibit B is the empty tomb. Now there's a tomb in Israel that they claim is the tomb of Jesus Christ. We don't know that it is. There's no evidence, in fact, even to support that it is. In fact, it probably isn't if you really look at the biblical evidence of it. But it's interesting. It's a grave nonetheless. And there are actually lots of tombs in Israel. As you're driving down the road, you'll see up on a hillside an old tomb that's used to store a body. They'll often have a vent hole somewhere to allow the gases of the decaying body to escape and so on and so forth. But the most interesting thing about it is the idea that we don't know where Jesus' tomb is. We know where Muhammad is buried. We know where Gautama Buddha is buried. We know where many of the great leaders of the great religions are buried. We can go visit their tombs, and oftentimes their bodies are well preserved before our very eyes. And so we can see there they were. Boy, proof of their existence. Well, it's proof of their death. Proof of their mortality is what it is. The idea that we do not know where Jesus is buried brings about a very unique situation. And that all the other religions, we know where their leaders are buried. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we don't know where they're buried. It's an empty tomb. Right? Because He's not here. Because why do you seek the living among the dead? So I submitted as exhibit B, the empty tomb, as proof that we don't know where Jesus is buried. We have no idea where He's buried. That points to the idea, is evidence of the truth that He's not buried anywhere. From Josephus to Cornelius Tacitus, the empty tomb was written about. I think this is something we blow over or we don't know. Certainly, this is a hurdle that secular scholars need to overcome as they're trying to diminish the credibility of the story. Well, why is it that Josephus mentioned an empty tomb? Why is it that Tacitus mentioned an empty tomb? Why is it that every author in between mentioned an empty tomb. And I should add, if you're not familiar with Josephus or Tacitus, these are people who wrote, who lived during the time that Jesus Christ was alive. In fact, of the 12 historical records that document the crucifixion as fact, this is interesting, that secular scholars don't dispute the fact that there was a man named Jesus, that he lived in Israel around the first century. They don't dispute the fact that he was crucified. You know why secular scholars don't dispute the fact that he was crucified? Because of these 12 historical records. They would point to it and say, well, we see right here, these are all reliable historical records that show us, in fact, that there was a man named Jesus and that he was crucified. Right? But 10 of those documents that they used to prove that Jesus Christ was real and that he was really crucified by the Roman Empire also mention a resurrection or an empty tomb in connection with his crucifixion. And yet they'll point to that and say, well, let's ignore that. Because we can't have people running around thinking that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You see? We can have people thinking that Jesus Christ was crucified, but making Jesus Christ rise from the dead puts him in a whole other category, because there were many who were crucified. Right? But only the Son of God can be risen from the dead. When I was in Israel, one of our escorts, during that time, a war with Lebanon was on, and so we had to have armed escorts with us while we traveled the country. One of those escorts was a Jewish man, and I found out through his speaking, through talking to him throughout that period of time that he was with us, that his parents were in fact believers, that they were Messianic Jews, had given their life to Christ, and I could tell that there was a great resentment in his spirit toward them. And those Christians who we were with would often say, do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified? Do you believe that he died? In an attempt to witness to this man. And you know what his response was? His response was, absolutely. I believe that he died. And so throughout the whole trip, they were scratching their head and they were saying, I don't know. Maybe he's saved. Maybe he's not. If he believes in the death of Jesus Christ. And I said, well, let's take it a step further. There's one sure way to find out if he's saved. Let's go a step further and ask him, not only do you believe that Jesus Christ died, but do you believe that he rose again? And that'll separate the mice from the men. Amen. Very quickly. And when I asked him that question, he looked at me and he said, no. I believe that Jesus Christ died, but I do not believe that he rose from the dead. And there, in fact, answers the question. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead makes him divine. It makes him unique. It makes him special. And 10 out of the 12 documents that we have to prove the crucifixion on a secular academic basis also mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the empty tomb. And yet that is to be ignored. So I'll submit to you that the empty tomb is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so with that, there can only be limited explanation as to how that happened. The empty tomb is there because, well, maybe his disciples stole the body. Right? Or maybe he didn't really die. That's called the swoon theory in theological circles. Basically meaning that Jesus Christ passed out for a while, or they gave him some drug that slowed his heart rate down to the fact where it seemed like he was dead and then later appeared to rise from the dead. Or that they just simply went to the wrong tomb. Yeah, after all, it was dark out. Or that the resurrection is a fact. Those are really the only four conclusions then that you can come to based on this evidence. Because we can't dispute that the tomb was empty. Both historically, secular, academically, and theologically, the tomb was empty. There is no body to be found. His disciples either stole the body, or he didn't really die, or they went to the wrong tomb, or the resurrection is a fact. So let me give you Exhibit C. The Nazareth inscription. You may have never heard of this before, but it is a document that was written in stone. It was a declaration by the Caesar of the Roman Empire. He sent this document to be copied on tablets of stone and to be posted in all the areas of Judea. This was roughly about a decade or so after Jesus Christ would have ascended to heaven. And you know what the document says? I find it very interesting. This is a picture of the document that they've uncovered. This is a tablet that's meant to be put in the town square. A declaration by Caesar. A new law put up that all the citizens of the Roman Empire could see and read and understand and follow. And so if you were a Roman citizen at that time, you would hear the news. Well, there's a new decree down at the city square. Make sure that you go down and read it. And so they would bring their families down there and read it, make sure that they were abiding by the law. But I find it very interesting, the context of what's written here. Translated, in fact, this is translated by a good friend of mine. He says this, Edict of Caesar is the title. It is my decision concerning graves and tombs, whoever has made them for the religious observances of parents or children or household members, that these remain undisturbed forever. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who have been buried or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them or has moved sepulchre scaling stones against such a person, I order that a judicial tribunal be created just as is done concerning the gods in human religious observances. Even more so will it be obligatory to treat with honor those who have been entombed. You are absolutely not allowed anyone to move those who have been entombed. But if someone does, I wish that violator to suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker. Now think about this for a minute. You have the Caesar, the ruler of the entire Roman Empire. Right? Who takes the time shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? To write an edict in detail saying no one is to touch or to move bodies, and if you do, it is a crime punishable by death. Right? Do you know that the President of the United States doesn't write executive orders about what we do with our curbs in Hastings? Do you know that the President of the United States doesn't write executive orders about hardly anything that affects local governments? He's got bigger fish to fry. He's in charge of a lot of different things, right? My point is this, is that when you have the emperor of an entire empire writing an edict for a specific area of his empire, and he delivers that, and it's so severe that he says if anybody breaks it, it is a crime punishable by death. He's not going to take the time to do that because 12 people faked the death of one of their friends. There's going to have to be some pretty strong evidence that something happened that was beyond the control of those Roman soldiers, that was beyond the control of those religious leaders, that was in fact beyond his own control, thus writing the edict. The idea of the Nazareth inscription tells us that something dramatic happened in the Roman Empire. That he would be so led as to write an edict in great detail about moving bodies and touching bodies and a crime punishable by death in a region where both the Romans and the Jews had superstitions about touching dead bodies anyway. The Romans thought it was a curse to touch a dead body. The Jews felt it was unclean to touch a dead body. So there really shouldn't be a problem of either the Romans or the Jews touching dead bodies. But yet something so impactful happened that the ruler of the entire empire feels the need to sit down and say, well, I will put a stop to this. I will make it a crime punishable by death. Again, not being proof of anything, but merely showing evidence of the truth that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And that it was such an impactful event that even the rulers of the day responded to it. Exhibit D, and this is the last one, and I'll leave you with this. Over 500 witnesses. How about the witnesses of the disciples? In 1 Corinthians 15:1-6, again, secular scholars saying that the Bible is historically accurate, Roman records pointing to the fact that there were many witnesses, that this idea of a resurrected Jesus Christ was spreading supernaturally throughout the entire empire. And how do we put a stop to this? It's because 500 witnesses saw Jesus Christ resurrected with their own eyes. Now, let me say this, that if each and every one of us here today saw Jesus Christ crucified, thought that our world had come to an end, and then we saw Him risen from the dead supernaturally, there would be nothing that would stop us from talking about it. We would all quit our jobs to go preach that gospel. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Not only that, but the witness of Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1. The fact that these Christians give up everything, even their own lives and their own children's lives, for a lie, for a hoax, for something that they made up. Listen, if you were in a courtroom and you were accusing somebody of something, and the judge says, what evidence do you have? And you marched 500 people into that courtroom, and each of them gave testimony to corroborate what you are saying, that judge would be compelled to believe it to be true. And yet we have as many witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people go, maybe, maybe not. I'll submit this to you, that if this were a courtroom here today and we submitted each of these exhibits as evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the judge would be compelled to rule that in fact, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. The evidence doesn't prove anything, but the evidence clearly shows the truth of His resurrection. Now, we have a trilemma. That's a word I made up. You know what that trilemma is? Since even secular scholars, academia, even religious scholars can't dispute the evidence, then we all come to one of three conclusions. Are you ready? The first one is this, that Jesus was a liar. And his disciples were liars. And he lied and he made the whole thing up. Or he was a lunatic. He was crazy. Or the third and last of the three only conclusions that we can come to. Or he was in fact Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't think he's a liar. I think the evidence points to the truth of his claims and his disciples' claims. I don't think he was a lunatic. I don't think his disciples were crazy either. I think that they just saw and witnessed something that was so real to them that they couldn't shut their mouths about it.
Amen.
Even when the Roman Empire said, "You either shut your mouth or I will kill you." And they said, "Fine, kill me." And they said, "Or I will kill your children." And they said, "Fine, kill my children. But I cannot be a cloak that hides the truth of what I saw." Jesus Christ was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was in fact Lord. I believe that he was Lord.
Amen.
When we look at it from this perspective, it should boost our confidence to be able to witness to people and include the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, not only did Jesus die for your sins, but he rose again so that you can live in newness of life. Now, the invitation very clearly this morning is this. Will you use this information to increase your faith and boost your confidence to be like those disciples who were not stopped by anything, even threat of death, to preach the things that they knew were true? You and I, from this evidence, know it to be true. What stops us from delivering the message? It's not that there's a fault with the message. It's not that there's holes in our argument. It's not because the story has been discredited. For 2,000 years they've been trying that and never has. Then it must be something within us.
Amen.
That stops us from delivering the message.